Good morning, my name's Kevin. I'm a member of Gospel Church. I'm standing in for our pastor who's on work doing it tough, really slogging it out on a, I don't know where he is, in America this time. Yep, so he's having
in LA.
LA, so yep. So I'm going to have a pray and then we'll start having a closer look at war in Genesis 14. Here we go. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a church and for the opportunity to meet together as people who follow Jesus, filled by the Holy Spirit around your word. Help us to have a look at what you say to us in Genesis 14 on war. And yeah, have a bit of a think about it. And Holy Spirit, connect it to the lives that we live today. And we pray this in your good name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. You might find this hard to believe, but apparently I was a little bit of a handful when I was a youngster, right? Now, like, you know, I know I'm a pretty placid sort of fellow nowadays, like easygoing, really relaxed, almost surfy-like, right, in my general demeanour and approach to life. But according to my mum, I was energetic, right? Remember back in the 80s when it was common to see hyper kids leashed to their parents in those Hannibal Lecter-style straitjackets? Well, I was in one from about as soon as I could walk until I graduated from high school, I think, or something along those time frames. Anyway, one of the things that my mum did to try and combat this very energetic, hyperactive streak that I had was to get me into every after-school activity that she could think of to try and burn off some energy before I got home. And one of the things that she got me into that I absolutely loved, right, I loved it, I still love it, was Cubs and then later on Scouts, right, I loved it. Cubs, like little
Scouts.
Yes, I loved Scouts, right? I couldn't wait for it on a Friday night. And the best thing that we did each year in Scouts was we had a sleepover the night before Anzac Day at the local Scout Hall. And oh boy, we had a great time through the night. Midnight feasts, Royal Rumbles, Stacks-ons. Who doesn't like, seriously? Who does not like a good Stacks-on, right? I loved it. I'd sleep for about 15 minutes and then we'd wake up at 4:30 in the morning to get ready for the Anzac Day march. Probably one of my proudest moments in these wonder years, right, of my life was when I got selected to carry our scout troop's Australian flag at the head of our group on the march and then at the dawn service. Now, connected slightly to this was I didn't really know my grandfathers all that well. Both were very quiet guys and they weren't naturals at relating to grandkids, but both my pop and my granddad served Australia in World War II at New Guinea. All right, go New Guinea. So I think my mum and dad used to think it was great that I loved to go on the Anzac Day dawn service and with my scout group and march proudly and be involved because I think they were proud deep down. I think they were proud that their dads had served Australia in World War II in New Guinea also. And is it true, like true or false? True or false? Is it still true that Anzac Day is a pretty big deal in our culture? True?
Yeah.
It's true, right? My opinion, it's probably the closest thing to nearly a spiritual experience that our whole nation goes through each year, don't you reckon? You know, apart from Melbourne Cup, of course, but you know, that's a totally different, you know, thing. For various reasons, different reasons, but various reasons, I think our culture finds our wars and battles intriguing. Maybe even riveting, and certainly there's a segment of our population that find it exhilarating. I think that's kind of what's going on with our culture's interest in this show called The Game of Thrones, right? No doubt, no question, no ifs or buts, the most popular television show in Western culture at the moment, isn't it? And really, when you boil it down, it's a show that's all about war. A king dies, you've got to get ready, yep. A king dies, right? And war breaks out as they battle it out to determine who's going to be the replacement king or queen. And if you've read the books like I have, or you've seen the show, there's this famous line from a character, Cersei Lannister. You can sort of see it. It's a bit bright, a bit light, but you'll see it. She says, when you play the Game of Thrones, which is her code word for the battles, right, wars, right? When you play the Game of Thrones, you win or you die. And boy, do a lot of people, thanks Tyler, a lot of people die in their wars, right? Like a lot of people die in all wars. Today our church is having a look at the word, the Bible's word on war. It's another way of saying what the Bible's word is on real life Game of Thrones. I reckon this is an issue that a lot of Christians are uncertain about. I did a quiet survey last Sunday. You may not even realise it happening to you, but nearly everyone I asked was a bit unsure about what we should think about wars as a Christian. You know, the passage that we're looking at today is from Genesis 14, and you might not know this, it's the first recorded war in the Bible's selective history of our world, and I reckon because of that it's a pretty good place to start. Did you like it, incidentally, how I passed off the reading of that passage to be before the sermon, right? What a good move that was, right? Like listening to a bunch of the absolute hardest names from Lord of the Rings, one after the other, right? Let's give B a quiet hand, like B, great achievement, right? Great achievement. Now, through looking at this first recorded war in the Bible, I want to focus on three main things today, right? Why then and now we tend to have wars. Secondly, why then and now we even sometimes need wars, which we'll spend a bit of time on. And then we'll do a little couple of little tangents. We'll answer six or seven common questions. And then the third main point is we see a hint in Genesis 14 about when wars will actually come to an end, right? So that's our three main things: why we have war, why we need war, and when war will come to an end. Are you with me? So firstly, why we have war. Now, in Genesis 14, the reasons for the war are pretty obvious if you pay attention. Back then, there were a lot of kings. And they were kings, I guess, of kind of like little city-states. So they were regions that would have like a main sort of area and some then outlying towns or suburbs, whatever you want to call it. We're not talking about kings with kingdoms of millions or billions of people. It's much smaller scale. So you should think something like a king of Newcastle and then a king of Maitland. And a king of, you know, Cessnock, right? Now, I'm not going to say anything about these locations. That's fine. I'm just giving it as an example, all right? Examples, right? At smaller scale. Now, there was a dominant king, Chedorlaomer, right? I think that's how B said it. I reckon she's right. She said it confidently. It sounded right, okay? He's the boss, right? He's the big boss king. He's been running the show for about 12 years. Which probably means that the other kings were kings of their little kingdoms, but they kind of had to submit to him. They had to pay him taxes, had to follow his lead, had to hand over resources. Now, we don't get any word on what exactly it was like for them to be subject to Chedorlaomer, but there's no doubt that it's not the easygoing arrangement that we as Australians enjoy with the Poms, right? It's not like that at all. We have the Queen who's kind of like, I don't know, it's kind of like a figurehead. It's almost dreadful to say it. Kind of like a figurehead who, you know, we do respect, but we don't obey. You know, we don't pay England taxes. We don't care about their laws. If we get a chance to, we make fun of the bleeding Poms any chance we get. And certainly when we play them in cricket, we don't want to just defeat them. We want to smash them, right? We want to crush their spirits, right? In Genesis 14, the arrangement that they have with Chedorlaomer, it's difficult enough that after 12 years, there's a rebellion, a real-life Game of Thrones. This brings about a war or two. Chedorlaomer and his allies eventually are victorious. They carry off people. They carry off plunder from the losers, which includes some of Abraham's family. It says Abram. It's Abraham, okay? We've all heard of him, Abraham. Big deal. They take his cousin Lot and his family, who had taken up residence in Sodom, which was on the losing side. This then brings Abraham into the equation, who along with his army, he goes into battle too. Now, I'll go over the details of the wars a little bit more shortly, but the reasons for these wars here in Genesis 14 are pretty much why many wars tend to happen throughout history and nowadays too. The war there is over people and power and plunder. People and power and plunder. That's why the wars happen there, people and power and plunder. Abraham goes into war because people he knows have been taken captive. The war happens in the first place because Chedorlaomer has been in power over other nations. They resent it, probably for legitimate reasons. They resent his control of their people. They resent the taking, probably forcibly, of their resources, their plunder, people and power and plunder. That's why we see war happening in Genesis 14. And is it true? I think it is. This is why most wars happen. Like World War II, for instance, right? Hitler, he wanted power over lots of Europe. He wanted to rule the peoples nearby so he could plunder their territories and resources for living space. I think he called it Lebensraum for his people. Saddam Hussein more recently with Kuwait. I still remember when I was younger and in high school being fascinated by CNN's coverage of that, right? Do you remember that? It was the first time that war came into our living rooms, like live, right? Came right in. But Saddam, he invaded Kuwait to rule their people, to have more power and to gather their plunder. People and power and plunder. It's why war happened in Genesis 14, and it's why it's happened throughout history, and it's why generally it continues to happen today. Which leads us then to think secondly about why sometimes we actually need war. Now, I know that's probably the last thing that you might have thought coming to church, you know, in Australia that you were going to hear, right? Because I think many Christians classify themselves as pacifists. Maybe you do too. And if you do, I totally get it, right? Like Jesus, he was all about love your neighbour, love your enemy. Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins to turn enemies into friends, you know, to make the peace with God. Jesus famously said, turn the other cheek. And then there's the big one for a lot of people. One of the Ten Commandments is to, or you can guess it, to do not murder. And at war, there's killing. And I think a lot of Christians are like, well, surely they can't think that war is ever okay. And yet, sadly, right, I want to say it sadly, right, I want you to know that I think what I'm about to say is sad. I'm not some hillbilly, redneck, gun-toting, deliverance-loving, Rambo-admiring fellow, right? I'm not. I think this is sad. I think it's true. I think, sadly, I think it's very clear in the Bible in general, and in particular, this specific example in Genesis 14, is that there have been times and there will always be times until Judgment Day when we'll actually need war. Like putting aside the first war in Genesis 14 with Chedorlaomer, I want you to consider Genesis 14 on Abraham, right? Abraham, consider the conflict that Abraham finds him in. Verse 14 tells us that Abraham heard about Lot, right? That he'd been taken captive, and not just him. Verse 11 tells us that Chedorlaomer and his allies, they have ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah and taken everything out of it. And in case we're in any doubt, verse 16 tells us that they've taken Lot and his family. So that's his wife. And we know from later on he had a couple of teenage, at least teenage or older daughters. And no doubt if they've taken Lot's wife and Lot's daughters, they've taken everyone else's wives and daughters in the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Now, I know that at Gospel Church, right, this is a family channel, a family-friendly time, 10:30 in the morning, right? But for the adults here, I think we all know what's coming for these women and young women here, don't we? Like, I don't think you need to be a genius. If you just consider the recent wartime history that we've all experienced, like World War II, there were horrendous things done to women and children in captivity. Do you know that? You know, some of you, like I, will have parents or grandparents who are still deep down bitter against those enemy nations in World War II and the atrocities that they committed against Australian and allied women, deep down bitter. You know, many of you will have noticed in the news about places in Africa over the last decade or two. It seems like whenever there's a civil war there or a coup, it's always the children and women who suffer, isn't it? They're sold into slavery, which will include a workforce or labouring slavery, but sadly it also includes a sex slavery. And I think we're all appalled about, I don't know, a year or so ago when ISIS made the news for invading a town and kidnapping a school full of Christian girls that they boasted that they were going to sell into sex slavery, right? I have no doubt that's what's coming for Lot's family here, his wife and daughters, right? And I reckon Abraham knew this. Now, Abraham still had options. He could have probably thought, well, Lot, you made your bed, bro. You can lie in it. Because Lot did go to Sodom of his own. He chose to go there. He could have thought, well, I've got my own family to worry about. I've got a wife. God's promised me kids. I've got employees. It's risky going into war. Abraham could have thought, let's get a United Nations going, right? Let's have a meeting in a few months' time. Let's negotiate and try and make the peace and talk it out like civilized people. Abram could have prayed, which interestingly and incidentally, did you notice there's no record of him praying at all? And we'll come back to that in a little while. He could have made a committee, did a task analysis, flowcharts, infograms. That's what we do at work, right? He could have done any of that. He could have done all that. But instead, Abram decided war is needed, right? War. He gets together with some mates. Nearly ready? Next one. A pretty big force, 318 trained blokes, obviously blokes like this, you know, 318 Chuck Norrises. This was my favourite one at the moment. Like, he is hardcore. There's no doubt. All right. Only needed 300, and I'm sure they were just like, Chuck. All right. Thanks. All right. He makes a strategy to do a surprise night attack, and boom, he defeats him. He routs them. He chases them off. Abraham is showing that there are just some situations where the only answer, sadly, is war, where a great evil is being faced. It cannot be negotiated with. It cannot be bargained with. It cannot be persuaded with, right? And whilst it goes on, unchecked, horrible, horrific things are happening. This is why we sometimes need war. It's why we need war. It's why, sadly, there'll be times where we need war, because people are sinful, and sometimes in their sinfulness, they will sink so low as to do such dreadfully evil things that the only answer is to deal with it through war. Now, I want you to let me go on two tangents, all right? I just want to go on two quick tangents, because this clearly is the word on war, but one of the tangents, right, is I bet you can't help but notice the repeated mention of the places Sodom and Gomorrah in there. You can't help but notice it. Now, these are two city-states that I think are well-known to Christians, well-known in the Bible, and well-known even to the broader community for being associated with homosexuality, aren't they? Well, I think we all know that. But do you notice that Abram comes to their rescue? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Abram goes into battle, in part, to rescue homosexuals. You know, personally, I think that some Christians are a little bit too quick to be antagonistic towards homosexuals. You know, B and I have friends, Christian friends, who, I don't know what the right expression is, but we've defriended them on Facebook, we've barred them, whatever the right expression is, because we just got sick and tired of seeing one antagonistic thing after another about homosexuality and homosexuals. Abram rode off to rescue homosexuals. Abram went into war to protect homosexuals. I don't think it's actually that long a bow to say that Abraham loved homosexuals. I don't. And I get the impression that it's because Abram didn't see these folks as homosexuals. He just saw them as people. People like you and me, who, like you and me, need Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that he agreed with them about homosexuality. It doesn't mean that he endorsed homosexuality. It doesn't mean he validated their homosexuality, but he still loved them. He loved them. In our culture, it's nuts at the moment, right? That you have to completely endorse someone's behaviour and choices, or else you hate them, you're a hater. I reckon one of our jobs as Christians is to show people a reality that you can disagree with them, but still love them and want good for them. Abraham's a model of faith on this for us. My other tangent, right, is that it's been pointed out to me through reading over this chapter, is that Abraham didn't pray before anything that he did here. Abraham shows what's been described here as active faith. He saw something wicked happening, and so he just did something about it because he knew that that's what God would want. But I want you to know that Abraham was versatile in the way he expressed his faith in the Lord Jesus. At other times, Abraham showed prayerful faith. Like when he heard that God intended to go to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and judge that city rightly for its horrendous sins of all different kinds, he didn't get those 318 Chuck Norrises and ride off to rescue Lot and his family. He prayed to God. He talked it out with God. He discussed it with God. He did a bit of argy-bargy even with God, if you know the passage, right? And then he accepted it in prayer with God, right? There, he showed prayerful faith. And still at other times, he even displayed what's been described as passive faith. Like when Lot wanted to go his own way, the chapter before, Genesis 13, Abraham trusted that God would provide. And so he let Lot choose the land that he was going to go to, even though he knew, and which what happened, Lot chose what looked like the best option, Sodom and Gomorrah, mate. That backfired, didn't it? But it looked the best option. He didn't go away and pray about it for hours. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He just trusted that God would do the right thing by him, right? Do you have this sort of versatility in your expression of faith with the Lord Jesus, right? I think it's easy for us to have a tendency to prefer one of those three things. But it's good for you to know that there are options. Sometimes a situation will demand active faith. Jesus will say clearly what it is, you need to do it. Sometimes the situation requires prayerful faith. You can't change anything. So trust in Jesus closely in prayer. Sometimes passive faith is required. You might just want to keep the peace with someone you love, like Abram did with Lot, and you let them make the choice. Or someone in a trusted headship position over you is making a decision and you might be a little bit nervous about it or even resistant to it, but God's on top of it. You can be confident leaving it in His hands. Pretty good tangents, right? There's two tangents, all right? You ready for seven quick-fire questions that Christians often have about war before we get briefly to the final brief point? Question one, is it okay for a country to have a standing army? In my view, yes it is. Abraham had trained men. Do you see that? Trained men. B read it out. Trained men to call on in the battle. An army that was not to go about looking for wars to fight, but if a defensive or protective action was required, they were ready. And Australia's army, I think, is largely for that purpose. Two, is it okay for Christians to be a soldier? Sure. Jesus commended the faith of a centurion in Matthew 8 without condemning him for the occupation. John the Baptist, right, and this guy was a classic, you know, people would come from all over the place to see him and he would not hold back. You are a scumbag, mate. You are wicked at heart. You better repent or burn, right? And if you said this sort of stuff nowadays, people were like, oh, that's just so intolerant, you know, and be deeply offended. They might need counselling after it, you know. But people were coming and listening to him and they were like, you're right about me. You nailed it. What do I need to do? Crazy. But one of the people, groups of people that came to see him were soldiers. What should we do, John the Baptist? And interestingly, he didn't condemn them or criticise them for their occupation, but he did say, don't abuse the power that you have in Luke 3. He said, don't abuse the power that you have as soldiers. It's fine to be a soldier. What about killing people in a war? Well, this is very sad, isn't it, that this happens. But killing another soldier in a battle or a war, I don't think that this is what God has in mind in the Ten Commandments when he talks about murder. After all, in the Old Testament, there were some wars that occurred where God instructed his people to defeat these other nations in battle. Like 2 Samuel 5 is an example. You can look it up later. He wouldn't have done that if there was something sinful about this kind of killing. God is perfectly good. Murder, I think, is the killing of an innocent life. Certainly, and B pointed this out to me, I think this is right, certainly sometimes, sadly, dreadful things occur in wartime, including the murder of innocent civilians. That does happen. But during a conflict between two warring nations, killing another soldier in a war, that's not murder. What if the reason for war is a bit iffy? Like, what if the war is, and the reason for the war isn't as clear cut, like life and death or women and children? What if it seems like it could be more about money or about oil? Now, I have to say, this is where I'm a little bit out of my depth, all right? Because, and it's, I think, this is way above my pay grade, right? Like, I am not a politician, and it's my guess, right, that we'll never know all the reasons for why wars happen. My gut feeling on this is that there's always likely to be a mixture of reasons, both good and bad, for a war. Christians are expected to be good and loyal citizens of our community. We're urged to pray for our leaders, whether it's at work, church, or government, and support their decisions without being blind to the fact that they're still only men and women who are flawed and prone to sometimes make mistakes and also sometimes act out of self-interest. I just think it must be such a hard decision when there are competing considerations to do with war. I think we could all do well as Christians to pray for our leaders that they make a good decision when it could be a little bit grey. Another common question is about conscription. Now, I'm not a soldier, but from my physique, I know you wouldn't be surprised if I, you know, happened to be one, but that's a separate thing. You know, if we're in a situation where our country, the country that we live in here, was in such dire straits that conscription was brought in to protect our people and I was conscripted, I want you to know I would go. I wouldn't even hesitate, I would go. Now, I understand that there are Christians who are conscientious objectors and I know that their view is sometimes it's because of concerns about the validity of the war. And other times it's just that they're pacifists. Now, I challenged a pretty good Christian friend of mine about this 3 weeks ago in preparation because they're a pacifist and they said that there are no circumstances where a Christian should go to war and if conscription came in that they would rather go to jail. But you know what? In the same sentence they said that if someone came into their home as an intruder, and was going to threaten them or their family, they wouldn't hesitate. Out come the bat and a bit of rough justice, right? That just turned into Batman overnight, all right? Like, that's basically what they're saying. And so the challenge that I have for conscientious objectors is, you know, probably behave the, who might behave the same way in their home, especially if you're a Christian, is, and look, I don't know, right? I mean, I don't mean to be mean, and I'm not wanting to be offensive about it, but to only be willing to defend your own immediate family when they're in danger, but not being willing to defend, like, our country or a nearby one or somewhere else or even strangers. If I was conscripted, I'd go. Is it ever okay then to refuse to be involved? Absolutely. In Acts 5:29, Peter outlines that our primary loyalty is to God, not men. We obey God over men. If the laws of our land are evil, we will prefer the law of God over the law of men. Like Christians in Nazi Germany should have, and many actually did refuse to fight for the Nazis. We're to obey the law of this land as Christians, but God's laws are above that, and if our government is ever asking us to do something evil, we will disobey. The final one, right? Holy war. I can't be any clearer about this, right? I have to be crystal clear. Christians are not to ever think that we are involved in a holy war killing people for Jesus. Christians do not go for holy war. Jesus has not come to set up a kingdom based on geography. Jesus has come to set up a kingdom of hearts and minds. Jesus doesn't want people in one land. Jesus wants to save people from their sins from every land. Jesus doesn't want Christians to convert people at the edge of a weapon. Jesus wants us to convert people with words and good deeds. You'll sometimes hear on news people talking about this religion or that being involved in a holy war. Far be it for Christians to ever label anything we're involved in such a way. Christians involved in a war shouldn't ever think they're in a holy war, but they should be in, should focus on being involved in a war in a holy way. So so there's our little questions, all right? We thought firstly about why wars happen. People, power and plunder, agree? We've seen why sometimes wars are needed, because there's a great evil and it's the only option. Finally, we get a hint here in Genesis 14 about when wars will end. Now, did you notice about Abram what he does after his war's over? He goes out and meets this fellow named Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek comes out to meet him. Now, this Melchizedek is a pretty intriguing guy in the Bible. He's the king of Salem. Now, Salem is the old name for Jerusalem. Pretty important place in the Bible, right? It has an interesting meaning, the name Salem. It actually has the same meaning as the similar Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. All right, so Melchizedek is from this place of peace. And he's not just a king of that place, he's also a priest, the only priest we know of in Genesis at that time, the only mediator between God and man. He blessed Abraham and he accepted tithes to God from Abraham on God's behalf. Now, we don't really get much more about Melchizedek in Genesis, but a lot of Bible nerds out there, and I'm one of them, so don't feel offended if that's you, you know who you are, but a lot of the Bible nerds out there reckon that this bloke here is, well, actually, I reckon you can work it out. He's from the place of peace. He's a king. He's a mediator, right, between us and God. He accepts tithes. He blesses. He could be the Lord Jesus, right? He could be the Lord Jesus. And it sure sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? And in fact, if you're a Bible nerd, you will know that in Hebrews 7, Jesus is compared quite favourably and closely with this bloke called Melchizedek. Abraham came at the end of his war. He went to the place of peace and he submitted to someone who is either a lot like the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus making an Old Testament cameo, right? And this is a hint to us about what will happen to bring about an end to all war. See, the Lord Jesus, we call him the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings and he's the maker of all things. He said in Mark 13 that until he returns, that there'll be war after war, but when he returns, the Game of Thrones will be over. There'll be one throne with one king, one kingdom made up of one people filled with all the people's tongues, languages, tribes, you name it. Jesus' second coming is going to be the game changer that brings the Game of Thrones to an end. No wonder the Apostle John prayed in Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray for that ourselves now. Here we go. Thanks, Lord Jesus, that one day you'll return and bring an end to war, an end to the real life Game of Thrones. Thank you that you've brought an end to the war between people and God through your death and resurrection. And thank you that that's the future reality for us in the new heaven and earth. In the meantime, we know that wars are going to be here, and we pray that for our governments, that they'll make good decisions about wars to be involved. We pray for our soldiers. We admire them and we thank you for them. We pray that they will fight wars in a holy way. We really look forward to your return, Jesus, because it's just a sad reality about wars and their constant continuing. And yeah, we thank you that this isn't forever. We pray this in your good name, Jesus. Amen.